culture and society has a whole different perspective on what we need to make us happy, to give us peace, to give us joy, to give us contentment in life. And this whole series is on recalculating those very things and changing the direction that we're headed. Years ago, recalculating, and years ago, what was giving people happiness was a catalog. I was reading an article this week about what churches can learn from businesses, and particularly businesses with economic failures. Recalculating and looking at ministry and looking at churches, and at the same time, looking at strengthening core values. Well, many of you are old enough to maybe have grown up with this particular corporation. And you might recognize the catalog. You might recognize the different things that we grew up with. And I can recall sometime in October, November, the Sears catalog would come out. And I can remember as a kid going through the Sears catalog, and this thing was massively thick. And I can remember going through it, and the Sears catalog was often called the Christmas wish list book. Well, actually, in my family, it was basically you wish book. I mean, seriously, what are the odds of circling 214 items that I wanted and getting at least one? That was my goal at Christmas time. Sears was a mainstay in American culture. My dad only bought Craftsman tools. My mom only had Kenmore washers. My grandmother even had a Kenmore washer, one of those ancient roller ones. You know, the ones where you slide your clothes through. Now you see them in antique stores. Don't ever get your finger caught in that because it doesn't stop. Sears was a predominant part of everything that culture knew years and years ago. The Sears catalog started first published in 1896, and it was published till 1993. That catalog made Sears the number one publisher in the world, just because of that catalog alone. By the 1970s, one out of every 204 American workers worked at Sears. It was a mainstay of American culture and an institution of business. It sold everything as a mail order business, then it began to move into the malls, and it began to move into a standalone building. They were a national institution whose economic collapses recently, this article said, can give us a perspective in recalculating church and church ministry. Three things that this article pointed out. The first thing was that Sears lost their focus. They lost their core value. They started to branch out into the credit card business. They started to branch out into real estate. They tried to do so many different things to please so many different people, hopefully to appeal with as many people as they possibly could to get as much economic value from that. And because of that, they lost sight of their core value. Their passion was gone. The second problem is that for Sears, they stayed put. When everything began to change around them, they just simply stayed in the malls. As the malls began to die out in America today, Sears just simply stood there and stayed with them, and they began to die with them. And their viewpoint was, well, what worked before will work now. We're just going to stay the way it is. And they began to realize that their methodology simply wasn't working. And the third thing this article pointed out is that Sears ignored innovation. They didn't care about effectiveness. They didn't care as much about efficiency and excellence. Excellence and consistency were abandoned because of the Sears name. For a number of years on Black Friday and Cyber Monday, their websites would go down, and Sears seemed to have done nothing about it, really didn't care much, saying, well, those things kind of happen, and yeah, we might have lost millions of dollars in business, but hey, after all, we're Sears, and people will still keep coming to us. And they assumed that all the way to bankruptcy court. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In your pew Bible in front of you, it's at page 1146. They lost focus. They were unwilling to recognize change. and they were satisfied with mediocrity and the status quo. That kind of economic downfall for one of the main businesses in American history potentially has a lesson for us today as the church. The Apostle Paul, chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Father God, we come before you this morning. This is your word. And this morning, you're allowing a flawed, broken sinner to share your word. Move beyond the words out of that mouth so that it might be words spoken by your Holy Spirit. You alone know the hearts of each person here, Father. I don't. But one thing we've known and one thing we've said is that no one is here by mistake. For whatever reason, however anyone entered into these doors, you had a reason. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will dig deep into the heart of each person to bring that reason to the forefront of thinking. Thank you, Father, for praise and for music that draws our attention to you. We ask, Lord, that through your word, through looking at this church, through challenging ourselves as a church, in recalculating our direction, in looking at where our focus is, help us, Father, to see, not with our eyes, not with what we think will give us peace and happiness, but help us to see with your eyes. Help us to desire to please you, not everyone else. We ask this in the name of your Son, who sought to please you enough that he died for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Passion, excellence, and consistency. Those are three things that every ministry must be willing to die for. Passion, excellence, consistency. If we think about those three elements, draws our attention back to our theme verse that we've been studying in this series on recalculating. And that is in chapter 1, verse 9. And in chapter 1, verse 9, what we've identified is we've identified that recalculating is looking at life from a different perspective. Recalculating is saying how they turn to God from idols. We've talked about the relationship from that church. It was all about discovery. For them, it was all about discovering, how do I know God? How do I know the Bible better today than I did yesterday? It's all about discovery. You see, looking to God is proactive. Looking to idols is reactive. When you're looking to God, you're being proactive about who God is. When you're looking at all the idols around you, you're being reactive as to who they are and the power they control in your life. And Paul says to recalculate means to change your focus, and to conversion means to change the direction you're going. It was funny, last week when we had this roadway up. No, it does not honor the new road at M6. For those of you that are excited about being able to go east now, it doesn't do that. But it was interesting, last week at the end, there were children running up and down, and they were making sure they stood or ran up one side or the other. They didn't just go back and forth. They followed and stayed in the lines. I was standing here watching, and I thought, well, that's pretty cool. And here are these kids running down one way, then they turn, cross over, and run back the other way. That's exactly what we're talking about. Recalculating is on the path of life. You may be going in one direction, but you need to recalculate and go in the other. Or perhaps as a church, we need to look at, well, what are the things that we are doing well, the things that we're doing good, but the things we want to make sure we stay doing well? What are the things that we want to make sure we stay committed to? That's what Paul was dealing with when he's talking to this church at Thessalonica. We also looked last week about the idea of what was happening in the three areas that were a mandate for the church. And Paul identified those three areas: your work, produced by faith, your labor, prompted by love, and your endurance, inspired by hope. Their work was excellence. Their labor was passionate. They were deeply, deeply convicted, deeply concerned about those that did not have the truth of the gospel. You know, we can stand up here all day long and tell you that 70% of America don't go to church. But we live in a West Michigan culture where that statistic is not true. This is a heavily saturated church culture. But it doesn't mean that the gospel has saturated into that culture. It doesn't mean that the changed impact. There are people around us right now that simply do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we do know is true is that 85% of people will come to church if you personally invite them. If you personally are going to a person and say, hey, I'd like to invite you to come to my church with me, 85% will come. They will come. So this idea of the labor, and that labor giving to us the reality of the truth and how we are, and also the idea of endurance. That endurance gives to us that consistency. We're willing to endure, we're willing to move through things because there's a consistency and a stability in ministry. Now there's something else to note too. Something that I think that we need to at least begin to talk about briefly. Toward the end of the series, we're going to talk more about recalculating death, how we look at death. But there's something interesting about each of these chapters in this book. Every chapter ends with something that has to deal with hope, something that has to deal with a sense of urgency. There was an imminent concept in these people's mind that Jesus Christ would come back in the air, that he would return as he said he would. There was a sense of urgency. So every chapter of this book ends with that hope. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised to death. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes? Isn't it you? Look at the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be holy and blameless when? In the presence of God when? Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. By the way, just a precursor, holy ones there are not angels. The holy ones there are all the saints that have gone before us. That's who he comes with. There's an anticipation. There's a sense of urgency at the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, a classic passage of scripture you'll often hear at funeral services. But in chapter 4, at the end in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left. And it's interesting. Paul identifies him in a group that's still alive. He's talking about people that have died, they've been buried, they'll raise again. But those of us who are alive, Paul had this sense of urgency that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime. And because of that, the gospel had this dynamic sense of urgency for Paul and for the church. There was a passion based upon the fact that somebody is lost and doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and they are headed for a Christless eternity. Talking to a family recently about a daughter who was dating an individual who clearly stated, I don't believe in your Jesus. I believe that my path to God is the path that I choose, and how I choose that is my choice. He's partially right. It is his choice. But the path isn't the path. It's a dead end. So the family was struggling. What do we do? How do we work with our daughter? How do we get her? We don't want her to date this guy. We don't want them to get married. We don't. And I said to him, you know, the key question is to ask your daughter, does it bother you that your boyfriend is lost and is headed for hell? Does it bother you that this person you like, this person you may love, this person that you have, this person that you may marry is heading for a Christless eternity that really is not burning, it's loneliness, it's emptiness, it's forever seeking your heart and never finding it for all eternity? Are you okay with that? That's what you need to ask her. You see, we focus all too often on don't do this, don't do that, instead of saying to ourselves, this person is lost and broken. That was that sense of urgency for this church. And at the end, Paul says, hey, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. And at the end of 4, he says, comfort each other with these words. Then look at the end of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of great urgency among this church. There was a sense of passion that people are lost and people are dying without Jesus Christ and people are broken and empty and they have no hope. There was a real passion here. You know, other books Paul wrote about that. Book of Romans, chapter 13, challenging those in Rome. He said, understand the present time. Wake us up from sleeping. Your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There was a genuine sense of urgency in that early church. Really, Paul? Come on. That was 2,000 years ago you said that. And we can preach on it all we want, but in all honesty, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us honestly, genuinely live today as if Jesus Christ were to come and you'd hear the shout and the voice and the trumpet and all of our clothes would be here and we would be in the air? Do we honestly believe that in the next hour? I kind of do. I sure do want to say I don't because it may happen. But that's what Paul is getting. He's saying there's a sense of urgency. My mom, growing up as a kid, when I kind of was thinking about doing things possibly borderline, you know, fence riding, being challenged, and my mom would find out about it, which she found out every single thing, she would always say, this most horrific statement that I grew to deeply be angry about. She would say, John, would you want Christ finding you doing that when he comes in the air? Get away from me! I don't want to hear that! Of course I don't, but that's not the point. He's not here, he's not coming, and oh, by the way, I'm now older, Mom. He didn't come when I was 15. You see, this sense of urgency clearly is something I think the church, myself, we've lost. We've lost that. It's just kind of dissipated into life's ebb and flow and movements. For this church and for Paul, there was this sense of passion and urgency. Which brings us now into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is really the first 7 verses in chapter 2 are really most remarkable for a lot of reasons. Now, keep in mind, this is the first epistle written by Paul, the first written narrative. He lays out a clear, pragmatic pattern in even these first 7-13 verses for pastors, for leaders, and for the church. A very clear pattern. It's a matter of ministry for ministers and for congregations. It's like a manual to follow. You know, reading it over and over again this past week and for several weeks, I began to realize there's an entire sermon series on just these first 13 verses in chapter 2 alone. You could preach months and months on just those 13 verses. Because in those 13 verses, it answers the three most significant questions that every church answers. First of all, according to God's word, what should you expect from your leadership? What should you expect from your pastors? What should you expect from church leadership? It also begins to answer the question, what should leaderships expect from the church, from you? And then the question, well, how can the two work together dynamically with passion, with excellence, and with consistency to proclaim the gospel to a dying world that's lost? Do we care? In Acts chapter 17, it said, Paul and Silas turned the world upside down. How did they do that? You see, in chapter 1, Paul identifies the core truth of recalculating. You turn to God from idols and your testimony the world saw around you. Now in chapter 2, he tells us how it was done. How did you do this? Now keep in mind something. Just quickly look at chapter 1. I want to put just, we looked at them last week, but I want to give you these words again. Paul is talking to the people in chapter 1, verse 6. You were imitators. You were imitators of us. Then in chapter 7, he says, you were a model. You were an imprint of what we taught you. And then in chapter 8, it says, your voice, it rang out. I don't have the cymbal, so those of you that all of a sudden woke up, don't have to hear it again. But it rang out like a cymbal crashing, and it rang out from you. So what Paul is saying is everything we're talking about, leadership that did for you, you as a church imitated it, you followed it, and because of that, your testimony is known throughout the community. So in this chapter 2, what Paul is saying is, look, I'm talking about what we did for you as your pastor teacher. This is what leadership does for you. At the same time, you are to imitate and you are to reflect what we leaders are to do for you. So what does he say? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. What Paul says here, he said, here's what happened. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So what is the number one thing that Paul is challenging as both the communicators of the gospel, the receivers of the gospel, and then together the declarers of the gospel? He says, stay focused on the core. Stay focused on the core. Nothing deterred us from what we wanted to do with you. Yes, we had a really bad time in Philippi. They were beaten. They were thrown in jail. Only an earthquake set them free. They came to Thessalonica. They did not have a much better time there. They were only there 3 weeks. And in 3 weeks, that revolutionized the gospel of this church. But they only had 3 weeks before they were kicked out of there. Paul said, you understand something. We were in Philippi. We're with you. And nothing deterred us. No opposition came. Nothing caused us to turn away from the core value. I like this quote often that I've used in sports, coaching. The real measure of a person is what it takes to stop you. What does it take to stop you from sharing your faith with someone who doesn't agree with you? What does it take to stop us as a church of proclaiming the gospel so that around us, the community says, we know that church. Not only does that church talk talk about it, but that church lives it. Not only is that church on a Sunday morning, that church is church all week long, 24/7. That church is a church. They have a reason, they have a passion, they genuinely care. What stops that from happening? Paul says what stops that from happening, what the opposition is you lose your focus. You lose what is the core value, what is the most important thing. And for Paul, he said the most important thing was preach the gospel. What is preaching the gospel? Evangelize the lost. Disciple those evangelized. And then, as you disciple those who have been evangelized, now you basically reproduce and start the cycle over again. Wow, that's way too simple. Way too simple. But that's what Paul is saying. We dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. Jesus said, hey, if the world hates you, remember this. What? They hated me first. If the world opposes you, Jesus is saying, they oppose me first. By the way, Paul says it's Christ in me, what? The hope of glory. It's not the glory of the return. Paul is saying Christ in you, John, is the hope of glory to people you come in contact with. And by the way, if those people oppose you, it's not you they oppose, it's Christ in you. Paul says you stay true against opposition. You know, for pastors and church leadership, the opposition usually comes from within. Recent statistics from the Barna Group and Focus on the Family about pastors and church leadership are shocking. Opposition. 1,500 pastors globally will quit this month. Three reasons. Moral failure. Spiritual depression, burnout. And three, too much bitterness, angst, and battling within the church. The sword of the Spirit being used to slay other believers, not the real enemy. 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses feel unqualified to meet the increasing demands of a culture increasingly abandoning Christianity. 50% said they would leave the ministry right now, except they would have no other means of employment or income. Opposition. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates will leave their vocational training and calling within 5 years of graduation. 88 out of 10 will find something else within 5 years. 70% of pastors and church leadership fight depression. 40% of pastors in church ministry now have had extramarital affairs. Opposition. Paul said, we focused on the gospel and we did not allow anything to deter us from that focus. Paul said, this is about life and death. This is about gospel truth. This is about the impact of the gospel around the world and the truth of Jesus Christ. And around the world today, what is opposition? Opposition around the world is the persecuted church. Just this past spring, Franklin Graham of Samaritan's Purse instituted the World Summit on Persecuted Christians. They had it in May. And the statistics are shocking. 70% of victims in religious persecution around the world are Christians. That picture below, that's 21 Christians beheaded by ISIS. Because, and the term that they used, the term that was identified in their faith, was they were called people of the cross in northern Egypt. And because they went to a church of the people of the cross, they were pulled out of their homes and their church, lined up on the beach, and beheaded. By the way, so was the Apostle Paul. The persecuted church today, and what we used to think is overseas, a militancy is finding its way, permeating into American culture, and we have truly become a globalized nation. We're beginning to reflect globally what is being seen overseas. There's more militancy. It's not the majority, but it's the few. They become militant to change things, and the silent majority step back and are not able to confront that. Why? Because we've lost our focus. You know what I find interesting also in verse 1 and 2? It's what Paul says, what he didn't say. What Paul didn't say is he said, you know, I'm going to change the gospel and the message to be more accepting and more loving and more compassionate. After all, God so loved the world, he would not send people to hell. There is no hell. Love will win. So I'm going to change the gospel. Paul did not say, you know, this gospel at its core really doesn't have truth. It doesn't relate anymore. It doesn't relate like it did 2,000 years ago, because society today is much more advanced, much more enlightened than any other time before. We have so much technology. We have so much knowledge. Mankind is so far advanced. The gospel simply isn't relevant, because in and of ourselves, we are our own God. We live in an information age that becomes a deity. And the gospel just isn't relevant. And you know, what I don't see him saying is even more shocking than what he said. Well, then he goes on and he says this. What else do we know about? We know about the church. You can't lose vision. You can't lose your core value. You can't lose sight. No matter what opposition is there, you must press forward. That's what we did to you. That's what you're going to need to do yourselves. Well, then he goes on and he says, okay, for the appeal we make, verses 3-5, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our heart. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. I always thought a mask was a modern youth terminology. I remember talking when I was first going to youth ministry about young people wearing masks, and I always thought, wow, that's pretty innovative. Until I found out that Paul said it 2,000 years ago. A mask. He said, we didn't do that to you. So what's he saying? He's saying the second thing is, church, our motives, what we do as a church, must be based on truth. Not truth as we determine it, but truth as empirically given to us through the Word of God. We base truth on what God says. Do you realize the single greatest tool you have in witnessing is not saying to a person who is arguing with you and trying to argue your points of apologetics? The greatest tool you have is not saying, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. No. Don't say that. Do not say that. Can I give you a hint? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I believe him. It's not I believe first. It's Jesus said this. By the way, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Turn to God from idols. It's not, I'm believing this, so you need to believe this. No, Jesus Christ himself said it. No one else in all of religion said that. Only he said that. And he said that. He's historical. He's real. The Bible tells me, and I believe it because he said it. You see, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, our motives are based on truth. Look at what else. He says, our message is true. It's not from error. Not from error. Our message is pure, not selfish motives. We're trying to get out something for ourselves. Our message is honest. We're not trying to trick you or deceive you. Our message is trustworthy. It's approved by God and entrusted to me. As a church, that's how we have to believe. The message that we have is entrusted to us that's been approved by God. So don't deviate from the truth. Don't deviate from the truth. That truth, that whole idea of truth. The word trickery in the original language comes from a fishing term that literally means to bait the hook. That's literally what it means. Trickery is to bait the hook. Love that Charlie Brown cartoon. You know, always is trying to kick the ball. Lucy's always picking it up. The old bait the hook. Flattery looks like friendship. Just like a wolf looks like a dog. Paul said, we didn't come to you like that. We didn't come to you with this false pretense. We didn't come to you out of flattery, which is a favorable impression to gain response from it. We didn't do that. We didn't come to you with a mask. We didn't come to you fake. We didn't come to you to bait the hook. Come to church. You come to Rush Creek Bible Church and you come to find Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Everything in your life will work out exactly as you want it to. If you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and you come to Rush Creek Bible Church and we fill this church so that there's so much room, we have to build 5 other campuses. If you do that, I guarantee you, Jesus will bless you and you will not have problems and struggles in life, and you will find a blessing of God. And oh, by the way, you will have so much money, you'll want to keep giving to the church. Oh, by the way, we're going to take a second offering after church because most of you will believe that, and you'll give more money because, after all, God will bless you. No. Anybody agree with that? We know that's not true. Paul said, hey, we didn't come. He even uses the word greed there. I didn't come to you to get money. I didn't come to you for that. I didn't come to bait the hook. My brother Dan, who now is an avid salmon fisherman in Alaska. Go figure. My brother Dan, I didn't count him, but I think he has like 35 different colored salmon eggs. What? He said, John, the trout follow the salmon, and the trout that I'm fishing for love the salmon eggs. But every day that egg changes just a little bit in color. And a really good guide and a really good fisherman will identify the color of the eggs from the salmon of that day, and then will give you the right lure, the right color egg to follow after that, and you'll catch fish. And I said, so every day you have to change the color of that egg? Yeah, yeah. How do you know what the color is? Yeah, that's pretty much the response I got too. Paul is saying, look, we're not trying to trick you. The gospel is clear and the gospel is truth. Kyle Eidelman identifies in his book, The End of Me, he talks about that there's a new term coming out called the humble brag on social media. Over the last 10 years, social media has revolutionized the Christian consciousness of truth, identity, and communication. Kyle Eidelman says, how often do we post about being exhausted after our wild and crazy vacation? Pretending, the key word is the humbled, exhausted, but actually caring more that people note we had a big time vacation. He goes on and talks about that the Pharisees would have had a huge following on Twitter. People would have cheered them on as they fasted and pointed out that this was their 5,000th day in a row that they carried out the Mosaic law. And people would have said, love you all. Great job chastising those lepers. Another Pharisee would post, I'm live blogging my weeping and wailing. Don't forget to leave comments. And others would cheer him on. Of course, not focused on the wailing. You see, what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, here's the key. Your motive is based on truth. We've said this to you. I think I'm going to post this every single Sunday in this series. We cannot speak truth into this culture unless truth is spoken into here. We can't. As a church, we cannot speak truth to the surrounding community unless truth is being spoken in here, unless the gospel really has permeated and life change does what? Life change pulls us out of ourselves into a community with a passion that there are people around us who are dead, lost without Jesus Christ. There's a passion there that at times it's easy to lose. Truth. So what does Paul say? Paul goes on and he says, finally, we don't please God, but man. God says what people need to hear. Man will say what people want to hear. Man will say, I'll be obedient to God when I agree with God, or God can agree with me when we come to a mutual decision that this behavior is okay, God, because after all, I still love you and I know you love me, but we agree. No, God says, hey, you be obedient even when it hurts, even when it's painful to admit you're wrong, you are obedient. Man, well, let's tell the truth most of the time. God, you know what? Let's tell the truth all of the time. When Vicki and I sat in a cardiologist's office a couple years ago, showing pictures of my heart and blood flowing back into my pulmonary artery. And honestly, I have to be true. I don't think, maybe Vicki did because she's a lot smarter, but I didn't really think it was that big a deal, to be truthful. I could see it. But then he said this. I've scheduled you for open heart surgery in 2 weeks. And we were like, what? Because most likely in 6 months, you'll have a major heart incident. What? What's a major heart incident? You'll have a heart attack and die. And then, as we said, you'll have a heart attack and die. Well, I guess we better have the surgery then. Would you rather have a physician kind of couch around the terminology? Would you rather have a physician try to play around with it? Or would you rather have a physician come to and sit down with you? Look, this is the reality of your situation. This is what you're facing. This is what we can do for you. This is what we'll try to do for you. But this is your reality. I think we would rather have that. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying clearly that the idea is that you look at your motive. It's not for man. It's for God. By the way, when he says we were not looking for praise for men in verse 6, chapter 2, that word looking is eagerly seeking. Look, it's not wrong for somebody to compliment you. It's not wrong to receive praise from people. That's not wrong. What Paul was saying was wrong is when I do things that I eagerly seek that and not him. Sooner or later, recalculating helps us to identify those three things. In a moment, our praise team is going to come and going to lead us in that song, Cornerstone, again. It's interesting, in verse 2, Paul says in verse 2, but with the help of our God. In other translations, it says, be bold in our God. We were bold in our God. Turn to God, being proactive as a church. When we have a solid grasp on what that really means, when we understand what it means for Christ to be the cornerstone, when we have that passion, that excellence, that consistency, and we, as we strive for that, as we work toward that, we are seeking the approval of God, not men. And Christ is our cornerstone because of that. Stay focused on the core, no matter the opposition. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, blood and righteousness. Motive is based on truth. I'm not going to hide behind a mask. I'm going to be truthful about what's surrounding me. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Stand together with me. We seek the praise of God boldly. When he shall come with trumpet sound, yes. What do you want to be doing when Jesus Christ comes from heaven and finds us doing what? Yeah, I didn't like it when my mom said it either. But it's so true. Jesus Christ, cornerstone.